2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lord, help us today as we read your word to understand it and then apply it to our lives. For Christ's sake. Amen. Now, please do turn up that passage again if you've lost it in 2 Peter 3. You've often heard people say that wouldn't it be lovely to live in the days of the early church when the church was so ideal, and wistfully long for those days. But as you get to know the Bible, the early church had all sorts of problems. It had personality problems. It had doctrinal, major doctrinal issues. And what was worse was that in the various churches, there were leaders who were beginning to scoff at key doctrinal issues. Now, this is the context that we've got here in 2 Peter. It's written by Peter shortly before he was executed. And that's quite key when reading this. Flick on to the end of the book, what Peter longs to, 3:18, 2 Peter 3:18. This is written to every church member. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Interesting. A lot of people would say, yeah, I'll grow in grace. But he puts in knowledge. It's very important. In fact, those two words, grace and knowledge, are also at the beginning of the book. It's as if he's got bookends for his last will and testament. It's grace and knowledge he wants to see. And Paul emphasized the same two things, the need for knowledge in his writings, as reading Philippians 1 yesterday. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And this is why daily Bible reading, attending a home group, and coming to a church where the Bible is taught is so important, so that we learn to think as God thinks. And right through the whole Bible, I started with Psalm 119. All but four of those verses in that long psalm are about the word of God. And remember Ezra, the great prophet in the Old Testament? What made Ezra so great? Ezra 7:10. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and to the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. That's why if you want to get to know the Bible, become a teacher of it. Teach in the Sunday school. Teach the young people. Teach in a home group. That's the way to learn it. So knowledge of God and his word is the best way to counter the scoffers, which is what this book's all about. So if you're looking at the back sheet, you'll see I've put some questions there which are, we wrote mainly for the young people, but we thought actually maybe it's relevant for all of us. Scoffers are here. They are bound. In fact, they seem to be getting worse and worse. They cause divisions in churches. And nearly always, they've moved away from a love of God's word and thinking about it. They usually do so, as we heard last week, deliberately. Look at verse 5. They don't want God to be their God, so they start to scoff. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, verse 5, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, clearly he's referring back to Genesis chapter 1, where God created this world by speaking. Originally, it was covered with water, and we know now from modern science that that's true. The earth was covered with water, and then land masses appeared. And this occurred by the word of God. But it's the same word of God that humanity, the sons of Adam, were judged and destroyed in the days of Noah. Now, only Noah and his family were escaped from that watery judgment. And it's significant that the issue of the worldwide flood is one area that the scoffers throw at the Bible. And we need to grow in knowledge. We need to think clearly so that we can demonstrate there is no conflict between what God has done in his creation and what God has revealed in his word. One church I visited when I was in Los Angeles had an adult sort of Bible class. They had lots of the universities around. They had lots of the professors and people who would come to this Bible class to sort out these issues. I learned there that the amount of water needed for a universal flood is four times the amount of water that there is on the earth. And ice cores down in the Antarctic, they give a continuous record now that goes back to up to 800,000 years. And they can validate each layer because you get, when there are volcanic eruptions, you get a signature of the ash that lands. And so you can tell when Krakatoa exploded, that's 1883, you can tell when Vesuvius and its many eruptions, that big one, do you remember in 79 when Pompeii was destroyed? They can mark it. And there's lots of ways. They look at tree ring evidence in California. You've got, you can date with fossilized trees, you can go back 20,000 years. Now, how do we answer these things? The skeptics are going to throw all this at us. We need to grow in knowledge as well as grace. God forbid that the church should make the same mistake as it did in the times of Galileo. There's a danger, though, that people then become specialists at answering questions, but forget why they're gaining this knowledge. In the States, you can get a bachelor's degree in apologetics, then go on and get a master's degree in apologetics, get a PhD in apologetics. But too often, talking to these people, they're not out there to win people for Christ. They're out there to win the argument. Now, we do need answers. We need arguments to convince people about Jesus and the Bible. But it's the teaching within the Bible that is central. That's what really matters. You see, people become Christians, most people become Christians, not because of the intellectual arguments. It's because what they read in the Bible resonates with a need that's in them, an instinct in them. I became a Christian because I felt, when I was a student, my life needed a real purpose. Living for me didn't really satisfy. Many people have an instinct that they should be honest, but they know they're not. That they should be people of integrity, but it's not there. They need an integrity both morally and intellectually. Now, these things attend to what draw people to Christ. They read about him, and he answers our needs. But what is the essential message? This is important. What is the essential message that God has called you and me to pass on to people? If you're here at the Friday group this week, you'll know the answer to this. It's very important. When Peter wrote this book, he wanted everybody to be able to answer this one. Do you remember when he started his ministry? Got in Acts 10, 42 and 43. He was called by God in a dream to go up to talk to a Roman, a Gentile, and explain the gospel. Now, please will you get to know Acts 10, 42 and 43, because it's what God told him to pass on. You know, the Great Commission we've got in the end of Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, here he explains what the news is. And it starts with bad news. Very interesting, this. Verse 42, Acts 10, 42, starts with bad news. He, that's Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one who God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That's our message, Peter says, that God is going to come and judge everybody, the dead and the living. That's bad news. Judgment is coming, and frankly, none of us on our tods are going to do very well. We'll fail, because we all have done things that God disapproves of. But then, if you look at 43, then comes the good news. All the prophets testify about him. That's Jesus. That everyone who believes in him, Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's Jesus again. So you see what the essential gospel for the apostles was. Judgment and forgiveness of our sins so that we can be part of God's family and go to heaven. There's no point in knowing how to reconcile the Bible with modern science if we're not sharing its message, the bad news and the good news, with those people around us. There's a study recently done amongst American evangelicals. And it revealed that over the previous 6 months, 80% of these church members acknowledged that in spite of God's command to testify, that they hadn't talked to a non-Christian in 6 months about forgiveness and how people can get right with God. What a tragedy. 80% not talk to people about salvation. I wonder how the English Bible teaching churches would get on. I wonder how each of us would fare on this test, if we're honest. You see, we have succumbed to scoffers. We don't want to be criticized. We don't want people to disagree with us. And they've won. Now, we could do a quick review of the Bible. People scoffed at Noah as he taught the Bible. Psalms are full of scoffers. Jeremiah. Jesus had scoffers at him. They scoff at the idea that God orchestrates the world's history. They say, and many of us buy into it, God's impotent. He can't rule the world, and we're not willing to tell them. See, scoffers are still here. And many people think, why doesn't God do something? How often people say this? Peter answers, well, God is slow to act. It's interesting that hymn, do you notice, he's soon coming. That's some interesting word, but he's not slow. It's not as you think, Peter says. So my next point on the notes, that judgment is coming. The scoffs are around, but judgment is coming. It's a central teaching in the whole of the Bible, as in Acts 10:42. But sometimes Christians can come across in rather a loveless way. Have you met some of us? You know, I'm okay. You're not, but I am. And if we think like this, and we understand the teaching about judgment in the Bible, shouldn't it profoundly affect the way that we live? See, frankly, many Christians are simply unbelieving believers, certainly on these issues. Now, people say, well, let's answer some questions. God's time is not like our time. Why doesn't God do something about these scoffers? The problems are getting worse. We're all getting mocked. And I guess if you're a Christian in Mosul, you'll undoubtedly be asking, why doesn't God do something? Why isn't he acting? But Peter's answer, and don't forget, he's just about to be executed, the hands of the Romans, he says, God is at work. You know, scoffers don't know God, they don't know the scriptures. And of course, these two go hand in hand. If we drift from the Bible, we drift from God. No wonder then that Peter quotes from the Old Testament. Look at verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. It talks about the character of God then. Do you remember when Moses met with God? God told him his character. He says, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wow, that's incredible. The character of God is so patient. But then it goes on to say, but judgment is coming. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In the New Testament, we're told to be like our master. We've got to be compassionate and gracious, but slow to anger. But there is that end point. We've got to abound in love and faithfulness. Now let's look at these questions back in 2 Peter 3. Is Peter teaching universalism? Look at verse 9. Not wanting any to perish? Unfortunately, this seems to be widely held by many church leaders. You go to many funeral services of pagan people, and you're told, oh, they've gone to a better place. That's not what the Bible teaches. The plain fact taught throughout Scripture is that there will be no further opportunity for repentance when we die. God gives us chance after chance now to turn back to him. You know, our verse for this month, John 3:18, please do learn it. It's powerful. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Oh dear, why? Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is this splitting up of people. Well, if that's so, can't I turn back to God later in life, just before I die? And the truth is that, frankly, that really happens. Most people turn to God when they're young and in their teens or students. After that, it becomes relatively uncommon. Do you know what a lathe is? I was interested, some people didn't know this. You know, where you put a bit of wood, you turn the wood to make wooden bowls and things. If you put a square piece of wood on a lathe, and you start the motor and it goes around, you put your chisel on it, at first, the chisel will jar as the corners hit the chisel. But as time goes by and the things get worn down, the jarring ceases. And that's the same with our consciences. Over time, if we keep saying later, no, then the jarring stops. Our consciences just get used to the idea. This is why the Bible says, in that great verse, Hebrews 3:17, today if you hear his word, his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because the devil wants to get people to postpone. But can't I rely on God's patience, verse 9? Usually that's said by someone who postpones responding to God's offer of salvation. But if a person thinks like that, that's terribly presumptuous. There's all the difference between depending on a patient God and presuming on a patient God. We are called to depend on him, not to presume. So it's an important question. Do I presume? Have I realized that God's kindness is meant to lead me to repentance? Look at the end of verse 9. That's the reason God is slow. Now, what's God waiting for? Again, verse 9. He's waiting for our response to him. He wants us to repent. I was talking to someone in our garden once. He says, but what have I got to repent of? He says, I'm not a particularly sinful person. I think I'm better than most. If anyone thinks like that, they need to ask God to show them what's in their heart. Deep down, am I a rebel against God? Is my refusing to get involved because I want to stay independent? Or does my heart deep down belong to Jesus? Have I opened it up to God? So when God shows us our rebellious heart, I remember when I was a student realizing this, then is the time to quickly turn to him. Don't put it off. And what will happen when we turn back to God? Well, that passage in describing the character of God in Exodus 34 says that God is slow to anger. He also says he's swift to forgive. Isn't that lovely? When we turn to him, we are forgiven. Some of you may know the story of Sawat. He was a young 18-year-old. He lived in a village in Thailand, what was then Thailand, is now Thailand. He lived in a godly home, but he rebelled. And he wanted to see life. Life in the village just wasn't for him. So he told his dad he's going to go to Bangkok and see life. And when he got to Bangkok, he got in with a bad crowd. First got involved with pushing drugs, then with prostitution, and finally trafficking girls. He got very rich, and he had a lot of colleagues. But then he got arrested and convicted and spent many years in prison. And when he was released, he had nothing. And what he then found is all these so-called friends deserted him. And he became desperate. He lived in a shanty town in a corrugated little shack. And then after a time, he remembered his old dad back at home. And he just realized how he'd let him down. And he sent him a letter saying, "I'd like to come home if you'll have me. I'm going to be catching the morning train that goes through our village," and his house actually was by the railway line. "If you're willing to have me home, will you put a sheet on the big pear tree in our garden? And if I see it's there, I know I'll be welcomed." But as he got the train, as he approached the village, he found it, he just couldn't look. So he asked a man in the carriage with him, said, "Look, please will you look? Is there a sheet on the pear tree in our garden?" And he just closed his eyes. And the man said to him, "I think you ought to look." And there on the pear tree, the place was covered with sheets. And there's his dad, waving sheets in both hands. That's the gospel. The Lord longs for us to come back, and he's patient and kind. So scoffers are around. Judgment will come. But heaven is coming. The good news. Look at 10 to 13. You see, the scoffers not only forget that we'll each face God's judgment, they forget that the Lord is going to return suddenly. Look at verse 10. "Like a thief in the night." There's not going to be this idea of two people in a car and the rapture and someone suddenly disappears. That's not what it's going to be like. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth when our present home, our world, is burnt up. Now, the story of a thief coming unexpectedly is all too close to many of us. Any people here been robbed? I remember waking up one morning. I didn't realize it at first, but then we realized my television had gone, my wallet had gone, my car had been taken. I never heard them coming. They just came in the night. And that's the great truth here about Jesus' second coming. No one knows when. And Jesus says that it's one of the things he didn't know when it was going to be. Now, there have been some rather foolish people who've tried to work out the day of his return, in spite of what Jesus says. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've got it wrong so many times. Have you heard of Napier? If you remember your school days, he invented logarithms. Very bright mathematician. There's Napier College, isn't there, in Edinburgh, named after him. He used his logarithmic formula to calculate when Jesus is going to return. He said it was going to be early in the 19th century, and he wrote a book about it. In fact, the book went through multiple printings until the date was reached. It hasn't sold very well since. But Peter's saying, look, such thinking is stupid. God's clock is different to ours. The reason Jesus and his apostles emphasize his return is that this teaching should direct the way we live now. You think of a school teacher who's left his class, and the children in the class start to muck around. Then someone says, hey, the teacher's coming back. How will the children behave? Well, most of them will rush to their seat and sit down and pretend they've been very good. But so it is with us. Look at verses 11 and 12. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. How can we speed the day of God? Good question. My moaning at the apparent slowness of his return won't help. But if we live as God wants, then this can speed his return. If delaying his coming is because of our sin, that's 8 and 9, chapter 3, 8 and 9, then surely we encourage him to come by our obedience, as we do what he wants, and we become like Jesus, and we share his gospel with other people. Now, frankly, most pictures of heaven don't grab me. I don't know what sitting on a cloud playing a harp with wings at the back does to you, but it does absolutely nothing to me, nor does walking on streets of gold with halos around our heads. This is not the Bible's picture. It's like a Disney world. But the Bible's picture is a very real world. It's a physical world. We're going to be real people there. There's going to be mountains and rivers and grass and tennis courts. It's going to be wonderful. You know, Buddhism and Hinduism, they talk of a rather ethereal nirvana, a purely spiritual existence. That's not the Bible's picture. Our senses of sight and sound, of touch, taste, smell, they're all going to be heightened. And I think there's going to be a sixth sense. We're going to know the presence of God with us. Well, if we doubt this sort of teaching about that Peter's giving us, and just look out to the night sky. Look at the world God has made. He's done it once. And he says, I'm going to do it again. And we've all got to make sure that we're ready. We're not procrastinating. We're not playing. But we're living as God wants us to. And that way, we'll speed up his coming by fulfilling just what he wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you that Peter can write like this just before he's killed. Lord, please help us to take it to heart. Help us to know the love of God, a love that passes understanding. And help us determine to want to be the sort of people that you want us to be. For Christ's sake. Amen.